Our first reading is from Isaiah, chapter 35, which can be found on page 719 of the Church Bibles. It's Isaiah 35, on page 719, starting at verse 1. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy.
The second reading is taken from Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 to 34, which can be found on page 981 of the Church Bibles. That's Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 to 34. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, son of David. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith be it done to you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. And as they were going away, behold, a demon-depressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons.
As we stand, let's pray together. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. And so, our Father, as you speak now, give us ears to hear your voice in all its power. Would you grant us to see more of the majesty of the Lord Jesus? Amen. Do please be seated. And as you do, please have Bibles open, if you could, in Matthew chapter 9. It's page 981. Page 981, Matthew chapter 9. And there's also an outline of where we're heading in your song sheet. I died in hell. They called it Passchendaele. My wound was slight, and I was hobbling back, and then a shell burst slick upon the duckboards, so I fell into the bottomless mud and lost the light. It's Remembrance Sunday. This Sunday marks 100 years since the end of the Third Battle of Ypres, which is commonly remembered as Passchendaele, after the city fought for at the cost of hundreds of thousands of lives. And it's in this poem, the memorial tablet, that Sigrid Sassoon, writing as one of those dead soldiers, speaks of the horror and the ugliness and the pointlessness and the hopelessness of it all. And it's not just war, is it? Always death casts its ominous shadow over our world and over our lives. It's a reality. We know it's there. We just can't escape it. We push it out of view for a while, but then it intrudes again. Maybe one of the many outrages on the news strikes us powerfully, or more personally, the phone call comes. Now, in our series in Matthew 8 and 9, we have seen these are deathly chapters as they reflect the state of our world. Do you remember we saw the centurion's servant suffering terribly, and do you remember Peter's mother-in-law was sick? And both of those, the prognosis was really very bleak indeed. Then there's that storm on the sea, and do you remember fishermen, disciples convinced this was it? They were perishing. Then those threatening demon-possessed men, do you remember, coming from the tombs? Well, death has been everywhere. And then wonderfully, we've seen Jesus rise to the challenge again and again. And yet it could be claimed, not yet, to the challenge of death itself. Each time it's been a case, you could say, of almost but not quite. Well, look down to verse 18. Behold, a ruler came in and knelt before Jesus, saying, "My daughter has just died." So now the line has been crossed. It's the point of no return. It is now irreversible. Jesus is face to face with death itself. I mean, it's so desperate, isn't it? A father has lost his young daughter. But before almost it can sink in, well, into the mix is thrown for us then a woman who we're told has suffered a discharge of blood for 12 years. Again, the situation described so briefly, and yet behind those few words, yet more agonizing desperation. Pain, impurity, uncleanness, an outcast, no family, no hope, no future. We could say she is the living dead. And these two situations are rolled together here for us. They rub our noses again into the deep groaning of our world. We long, don't we, that it would not be like this. Why can't it be otherwise? We say, surely it was not meant to be like this. Which, of course, is right. Because if we know our Bibles, if we've read Matthew's Gospel till this point, we know for sure it was not meant to be this way. It's because of our sin. Sin has consequences. Consequences like this. Devastating consequences. Deathly consequences. And so Jesus goes with the ruler and he arrives at his home and he's met by mourners. To whom he says, verse 24, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. What a ridiculous statement. Or even, you could go further, an unkind, manipulative statement for a grieving father to hear. Because everyone knew the girl was dead. She really was. The ruler knew that. The mourners knew that. Everyone knew that. And they all knew that dead, once you reach that point, means dead. Not so according to Jesus. And so verse 25, he went in and took her by the hand. And the girl arose. As easy as rousing a sleeping child, with Jesus, the dead are raised to life. Now, however many times we've heard this account read, I wonder, as it was just read again, did our hearts miss a beat? Here, the dead are raised. Can we even take that in? The ultimate statistic is losing its grip. Here, in our relentlessly dying world, is hope and life at last. If you like, a ray of sunlight shining through the dark clouds, giving us a glimpse, a wonderful glimpse of a better future, a better world. And so verse 26, the report of this went through all the district. Well, of course it did. The dead are raised. Can you imagine if in those days you were on the end of hearing that report? Yes, you'd heard of Jesus, the inspiring teacher. Yes, the healings. Yes, the exorcisms. But raising the dead. Well, if Jesus really did raise the dead, surely this changes everything. Well, yes, it does. The world is no longer as we thought it was. But how? What are we to realize if this took place? Well, let's see. Four things for us to realize and to work through. First of all, this means that Jesus is the promised son of David. Well, see, going through this passage, there's lots of things for us to think about. Matthew wants us to really work through and work it out what he's written for us. And here's the first one. After showing us that Jesus can raise the dead, do you see that? Matthew then tells us that Jesus healed a blind man, the blind men and the mute man. But you could say, why? That's just obvious, surely. Because after all, you could say the dead girl was blind and mute as well as an awful lot more. So we know Jesus can do that. And then these other miracles too, they are recorded oh so briefly. It's almost as if all you need to know at this point is that they happened. Well, why is that? Well, look at what the blind men say to Jesus. They address him, verse 27, as the son of David. Now, that title may not mean much to us, but actually for them to say that and to mean it was a stunning declaration. And in fact, if we've read Matthew's gospel this far, we're meant to realize that. So let me remind you of the very first line in Matthew's gospel. It says this, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David." This is what Matthew wants us to realize about Jesus. Not just that he's a descendant of David, of course, there were plenty of those in the first century. But Matthew expected his readers to know, to remember, that about 1,000 years before Christ, God had promised to King David back then that one of his descendants would come to the throne and rule God's people perfectly forever. And from that point on, the Old Testament picks up on this and expands on it. So that by Jesus' day, there was a longing, understandably, for this king, the Christ, to appear. The blind men think they found him, the son of David. Well, could they be right? Look across to chapter 11 in Matthew, and let's read from verse 2. "Now when John the Baptist heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them.'" Why does Jesus list those actions of his? Of course, they are all astonishing demonstrations of authority, but there is more to it. Because the Old Testament prepared the way for what we would expect to see when God intervened in the world, when God sent his king in this decisive way. You'll see some references on your sheet. Isaiah 35, we heard it read earlier. "The eyes of the blind will be opened. The lame shall leap like deer, the ears of the deaf unstopped." Or Isaiah 26, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise." Isaiah 61, "Bring good news to the poor." And then sure enough, with Jesus, the blind see, the lame jump up, the deaf hear, the mute speak, and the dead are raised. Good news is declared. Look back across the page to our reading, Matthew 9, verse 33. The crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." Well, absolutely. Of course, nothing like this had been seen before, because before, the Christ, God's King, had not yet come. But now, he has. And all these things we've been seeing, this historical eyewitness evidence for what Jesus did and said, show us. We can be sure this is the moment the world has been waiting for. God is intervening and keeping those promises. There are many rulers in our world, aren't there, with varying degrees of authority. They are in the news, Trump and Putin, Jinping, Jong-un. And a number of them have met this week, haven't they, trying to sort out the problems of our world. But actually, they all have one thing in common with the first ruler we meet in today's passage. Like him, in the face of death, they are utterly powerless. Nothing they can do. When it comes to what really matters, they can't deliver whatever they might promise. There is one ruler who can. There is one ruler before whom even death itself shrinks back. Jesus is the King. He is God's King, the Son of David. He stands alone. So the dead are raised. So Jesus is the promised Son of David. Next, the dead are raised. So trust him. Trust Jesus. Now, in our series in Matthew 8 and 9, we have seen lots of responses to Jesus, and they've all been teaching us how to respond to him. And there's more today. Notice this woman, she clearly recognizes that Jesus has the power to heal. So she says to herself, verse 21, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Now, clearly, there's at least a hint there of superstition in what she thinks. But Jesus wants her to be clear, to realize what actually matters. And so he says to her, verse 22, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." It's trusting Jesus that counts. And then we have these blind men. So they cry out to Jesus, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And Jesus has his question for them in verse 28. "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Well, they do. So verse 29, "Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, be it done to you.'" Now, it's important to be clear on what Jesus means there in verse 29. Some today have the idea that Jesus heals in proportion to faith, as if it's the more faith you have, the more dramatic or powerful the healing. Now, that is a serious error. It has disastrous pastoral consequences. And it's not what Jesus means here. The point is much simpler. Because they have faith, faith which is put in the right place, in the Jesus who can heal, well, then they are healed. So let's be clear about this. The point is not great faith in a saviour. It's not great faith in a saviour. It is simply faith in a great saviour. The point is not the measure of our faith. It's whether we trust in the one whose authority is so very great. Trust him and he will deliver. So these chapters have shown us the consequences of sin in our world. And as we read Matthew 8 and 9, we all know these are the kind of situations we are all going to face sooner or later. And in fact, we deserve to face them. Because as we heard Jesus say, we are all sinners. We are all in need of the doctor. But he said that so that we would recognize our need and so look to him, trust Jesus. And the point of today's passage is we can even do that in the face of death. When the terminal diagnosis comes, when we are standing at the graveside, when the world has lost all hope and has nothing left to say. Think of these mourners at the ruler's house. They heard the suggestion that the girl wasn't permanently dead but asleep, and they laughed. They didn't believe. Unlike this ruler. Notice again, we know next to nothing about him. But what we do know is that in verse 18, he said to Jesus, "Come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." I mean, he knew his need. It was so obvious. And he also knew where to look. He trusts in the Jesus who defeats death. And sure enough, his daughter lives again. So the dead are raised. So trust in Jesus, the promised son of David. Next, we need to realize the dead are raised. So beware. Beware. So Jesus has performed these astonishing acts. The crowds rightly conclude, never was anything like this seen in all Israel. And yet, verse 34, but the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. So these Pharisees, Jesus' enemies, cannot deny what has taken place. It's obvious. Jesus has this remarkable authority and power. With that, these Pharisees would have been experts in the scriptures. So they would have known the significance of these miracles that Jesus was doing. But still, they denounce him as demonic. They accuse Jesus of being at work with the power of Satan. And the same happens today, doesn't it? All the time, even if not in quite the same words. So the overwhelming historical evidence for Jesus is presented. Here is one full of compassion for needy people, welcoming all, using his undoubted power for good always. And yet he's rejected. And not simply rejected, but then, well, Christians who speak about Jesus are told, don't do that. That is an evil thing to do. You are brainwashing people. It's so intolerant. It's disrupting the cohesiveness of our society, and on it goes. It's all ridiculous. But it shouldn't surprise us, because the same nonsensical opposition arose in Jesus' day with him. Now, we are used to that response around us, I guess. Maybe we just shrug our shoulders. And those who say those sorts of things, well, they forget they've said it almost. They get on with living their lives, getting on with everything else. No adverse consequences, they think. Why not say that about Jesus? When in fact, we are to realize it could not be more serious. Let's think about this. Remember what Jesus said about the girl back in verse 24. He said the girl was not dead, but sleeping. Now, sleeping, of course, highlights, for a start, Jesus' astonishing power in the face of death. He simply rouses people to new life. But there is more. As we've seen today, we understand what happens here by looking back to the Old Testament. And speaking of sleeping is an Old Testament category and precedent. And in particular, the book of Daniel, don't turn to it, the reference on the sheet, but let me read it for you. It says this. Those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Elsewhere, Jesus himself tells us that an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. What will happen then? Well, remember what we heard in Matthew 8. And verse 11, where Jesus says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If Jesus can raise the dead, that changes everything for everybody. It is wonderful news for all who trust in him. He can and will rouse his people from their sleep of death to everlasting life. We can be certain of that. But it is not all positive for everyone. People say, what you believe, well, that's all very well for you, but it's not for me. Actually, it is for them. It is for everyone. For some, Jesus will rouse them, but it will lead to everlasting shame. And the Bible really wants us to be clear about this. So all those Isaiah passages that I read earlier, They are all wonderful passages speaking of the blessings that will come from God's king. And yet in every one, if you look in the immediate context, it speaks also of judgment. Today is the day of salvation, but it won't last forever. And we in the world can be sure of this because ultimately Jesus rose again from the dead. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Acts 17, God has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So all humanity will one day stand before King Jesus. Beware. Trust him now. And then finally, the dead are raised. So speak of Jesus? So the dead are raised, and surely that is good news for all the world to hear urgently. And yes, it is. Of course it is. And yet what happens here in Matthew 9 again gets us scratching our heads. Do you remember when Jesus arrived at the ruler's house? He sent the mourning crowd away before going into the girl in private. Then the blind men, they first encounter Jesus out and about. But it was in the house, in private, that Jesus healed them. And then he sternly warns them, verse 31, see that no one knows about it. Now they disobeyed that instruction, but you might ask, well, what were they meant to do? Pretend they were still blind? People were going to notice. And if we think about it some more, actually our puzzlement only increases. So if Jesus didn't want this healing spoken about, why did Matthew record it in his gospel for the public record? And then there's actually Jesus himself. Now look, Jesus, he raises the dead. He restores sight to the blind. People are going to notice. And then do you remember the chronically ill woman? She seemed to be all for keeping the healing quiet. It was Jesus who brought her out into the open. And then next week's passage, in the beginning there, we find Jesus going far and wide in Matthew 9:36 onwards to do what? To proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. That is to talk about the kingdom. That is to speak of the king, the Christ, the one the Old Testament spoke about that would do all these wonderful things. And then, of course, he prepares his disciples and us to do the same. And then, as we've just seen in chapter 11, do you remember what Jesus said to John's disciples? He spoke of the miracles that he had done. So what is going on? We are clearly meant to think about this heart and work it through. Why were those once blind men then told sternly to stay silent? The issue must be something to do with, well, what would they have said to people? What would have been their message? So what could they have said? No doubt they could have spoken of the healing and the dramatic results. But if that's all they would have said, Jesus would prefer that they didn't speak at all. Jesus didn't come as a merely this world healer. So he doesn't want to be known as that. Today, there are many hurting people, and they are looking for that. And there are preachers everywhere who will capitalize by preaching that very message. Your best life now, your healthy life now. But that's not Jesus' message, because that's not enough. He has far more to give. And then even if the once blind men had repeated what they had said to Jesus, do you remember they said he was the son of David? What if they'd gone out and told everyone, we think he's the son of David? Well, again, maybe Jesus might have preferred them to stay quiet. Why? Because in the Israel of Jesus' day, yes, the people were waiting for God's king. But they had decided for themselves, it seemed, what they wanted God's king to do. To give one example, political liberation. And still today, people want to impose their own agenda on Jesus. So we don't know exactly what they would have said and why that was a problem. But the challenge clearly must be, what do you think the message is? Are you, hearer, trying to set your agenda on Jesus? Are you thinking, I can see Jesus can do astonishing things. What do I want him to do for me? Or are we ready to listen? To listen carefully enough to really understand what this Jesus is about, why he came. To do that, first of all, so that I come to Jesus on his terms and trust him rightly for myself. But then, if Jesus and Matthew are preparing us to go out and speak, we must get the message right. So how can we do that? Well, it's obvious in part, isn't it? Read on in Matthew's Gospel for a start. And presumably that's why Matthew is allowed to record these healings here, because he knows, wants us to look at the bigger picture. Although we do even get a clue in these chapters of the direction Matthew wants us to go. Now, we've seen, haven't we, this afternoon, how Jesus fulfills all these prophecies from Isaiah in particular. And yet, in these chapters, Matthew only quotes Isaiah once. Do you remember what it was? Turn back to chapter 8 and verse 17. Matthew here is quoting Isaiah 53, verse 4, to explain what Jesus was doing. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. As if Matthew is saying, look there, make sure Isaiah 53 is in your mind. You turn to Isaiah 53. It's a chapter that speaks of God's servant being despised, not esteemed, smitten, afflicted, wounded, crushed, oppressed, judged, cut off, stricken, and anguished in soul. So yes, Isaiah 26 and 35 and 61 do come to wonderful fulfillment in these miracles of Jesus, which we considered earlier. But so does Isaiah 53. We have to hold them together, because it's only the servant of Isaiah 53, who we are told there was wounded for our transgressions, was crushed for our iniquities, who can actually deliver all these blessings that we see here. The reason Jesus can deal with death and all the sickness and despair of our world is because he has dealt with the root issue of sin. Do you remember what those blind men cried out for? They cried out for mercy. And that is what they needed, not primarily because of their blindness, but because of their sin. And Jesus can show mercy to sinners because of the cross. Because there the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus bore the sin of many. And that is the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus is the king. His healings, rising from the dead, demonstrate that. But even more than that, and more fundamentally than that, we have a king who saw the world's desperate need and then gave his life in shame and humiliation to meet that need. We have a truly glorious, suffering servant king. And that is the king to proclaim to all the world. And so sure enough, soon in Matthew's gospel, Jesus will begin to make his way to Jerusalem, where he knows the cross awaits him. And on his way, he institutes this meal of bread and wine. Why? So that we always remember what? His death. And then, of course, after his death and resurrection, there is no longer any hesitation from Jesus. He then tells his disciples, and so us, go and make disciples. Tell the good news far and wide that death is defeated. So what a message we have to share. The dead are raised. And why? Because God's King is here. The King who died for our sins and then rose to new life, bringing to fulfillment all of God's promises. And the world needs to hear of him now, today, before the day when all are raised to stand before him. But we now can look to that day with confidence. Our sins are forgiven as we trust in this Jesus today. Let's pray as we close. Our Father, we do praise you for the King that you have given to us. We praise that he had power and authority, that the dead are raised. Thank you that he could do that because he suffered for us at the cross. Thank you, therefore, for the great confidence we have for the future of being with him and every tear wiped away with that. And we pray that the message of Jesus, the suffering and risen King, would now spread far and wide, that many more would trust in him. For his name's sake. Amen.